We are continuing our series, which I entitled In This World, and I'm going to begin with a generalization. And I realize that it's dangerous to make generalizations because there always exists the possibility and probably the probability that there is an exception to the rule. However, after weighing all the inherent risks, I believe I'll have a hard time. I'll be hard-pressed to find an example that departs from my observation here. So here it is. My generalization is that everyone has wrestled with the question of pain and suffering. Anybody here who has never, I don't think that's a raised hand. I think he's just cleaning his glasses back there. But yeah. We may not have expressed it in these words, but all of us have wondered one time or another, how can evil exist if God is really a good God? If God is really a loving God, how? Or why are we subject to the tragedies in life? If God is good and in control, how does this happen? And this problem is intensified all the more when we pose the question of why is it that bad things happen to good people? I mean, it's not hard for us to come up with reasons as to why bad things would happen to bad people, right? We attribute it to their lifestyle or their insistence on breaking the rules. But when bad things happen to those we deem good or those we deem to be innocent, something within us cringes. Our stomachs become knotted up and we clench our fists to heavens and cry out, "Why, God, why?" But there's an even deeper pain that happens in our hearts when we consider the suffering that is experienced by those who have placed their faith in Christ. Why do bad things happen to Christians? After all, isn't the gospel all about how all the things have been made new through faith in Christ? If we are God's children, why is it that we have to suffer like the rest of the world? Didn't Jesus' death take care of all that? And yet, I find an even greater and more paralyzing anguish. It's felt when we're faced with the question of why God does not relieve suffering in his children when they earnestly seek him for deliverance. Whether it's physical, financial, relational, whatever. We may be able to accept the fact that as residents of this world, we will have trouble. But it is quite another thing to have to continue to suffer when we have sought out God for release. Why doesn't God make all the pain go away when we ask? Is it just me, or is it starting to get a little hot in here? We've all wrestled, haven't we? And I'm not suggesting to you this morning that I have found the answers to all these questions. I'm not claiming that I've come to the point that I no longer ask these kinds of questions. I stand before you asking those questions. This morning, I asked those questions. Rather, what I want us to do today is I want us to take a look at a passage of Scripture that describes one man's experience of suffering. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he describes a very real pain that he felt, one that he prayed would be taken away from him. But that prayer was not answered in the way that he expected. By taking a look at Paul's thorn in my flesh, we're going to be provided with some clues into the suffering that we experience. And by following Paul's example, we too can learn how to achieve in adversity. So I invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to look at the first 10 verses there. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 10. Paul writes, "I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know of a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weakness. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" As we look at this passage, I will present 3 important truths for us to keep in mind as we go through suffering that can help us to achieve in adversity. And the first truth that we must remind ourselves of is that God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are not our ways. I know that you've probably heard that more times than you care to think about. But let's stop for a minute and consider this truth as it is worked out in our lives. Practically, if we were to all be completely honest, not saying you're not, but if we were to be completely honest concerning what and how we really think about God, this is to a greater or lesser degree, we would quickly discover that our picture of God, the one that we conceive of in our minds, is actually quite different than the God who's portrayed in the scriptures. Let me explain what I mean by that. I find that much of the time, what we believe about God does not come from what is revealed about him in his word. Rather, it is a composite of what we think he should be like. I believe that one of the places that our concept of God originates is in our longing to be free from all suffering and inconveniences. When we come face to face with injustices of any kind, and we ask why, oftentimes, along with that question, comes this other thought in the back of our minds. It goes like this. Now, if I were God, I'd, and you can fill in the blank. More often than we care to admit, we are guilty of projecting upon God our image of ourselves as God. Let's face it, we've all thought about it before. If we were God, we sure would do things a lot differently than they are being carried out right now, wouldn't they? Right? Let's imagine for a moment what the world might be like if we were God. To begin with, if we were God, let's face it, good people would never suffer. They would never know disappointment. In every way, they would prosper. Good people would be in control of the government. There would be equality and equity for everyone. Good people would have the top positions in every corporation and field of pursuit. Good people would be admired and honored. If we were God, it would be a virtual paradise on earth. And if we were God, we would use our power to ensure obedience. Those who broke the law would be quickly judged and punished. The wicked would know nothing of prosperity. Their place in life would be where they obviously belong, behind bars, or off in some remote corner of the earth where they could be kept from contaminating the rest of the good people. And if any were to experience suffering, it would only be those who deserved it. And while we're here, let's continue to imagine a little bit longer. If we were God and we were confronted with Paul's situation, what would we do? Obviously, the first thing we would do is that he would never have experienced hardship to begin with. It just wouldn't have happened. But if by some accident it did, we certainly would have answered his request the first time and alleviated him of all his suffering as he so deserved. I imagine that if we were God, we most likely would have rewarded Paul for his faithfulness, giving him some high position of notoriety in his day. Might have been a king, maybe assigned to some comparable title of honor. If we were God, life would be grand. It would be perfect. But the reality is, we are not God. And he does not always do things the way that we might expect him to. Because we are not God and he does not always do things the way that we think that he should, life in this world is not as tidy as we might imagine that it should be. And when life does not follow our plans, we're prone to act like little Bobby out on his family outing. Now, Bobby was not very good at playing video games. And his mom had given him, you know, some quarters to play. And he quickly went through those quarters. And so, of course, after it's all over, like children do, he goes and he asks for more quarters. But his mom said, there are no more quarters. Well, I want more. His mom finally says to him, Bobby, in this life, we don't always get what we want. And Bobby thought about it for a moment, and he shouted, I hate that rule. Life is full of rules and inconsistencies that we don't like. That's the nature of life. I want you to listen to some words from someone I consider to be holding a very realistic view of life. He says, you've got to play the hand that's dealt to you. There may be pain in that hand, but you play it, and I've played it. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, that's fine rhetoric, but that person doesn't understand pain, that the pain that I've had to go through. Those are the words of former presidential press secretary James Brady. And in 1981, you may recall, he became permanently disabled from a gunshot wounding during an attempted assassination of President Reagan. Those are the words he said after that incident. Part of the hand that Paul was dealt included what he refers to as a thorn in my flesh. And we are told that this thorn was a messenger from Satan given to him for the purpose of tormenting him. The suffering that he faced was excruciating. Excruciating to the point of being unbearable. And verse 8 tells us, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Paul poured out his heart before the Lord. He earnestly sought God for deliverance, but he did not receive what he expected. However, we learn this, that the answer that Paul did receive from God was what he needed. What he needed more than relief from his suffering was to learn two important truths about God. And that brings us to the second truth that we need to come to grips with when we're going through suffering. And that is, God's power is made perfect in weakness. God's power is made perfect in weakness. This truth is one of the many paradoxes that we find in the scriptures. To say that God's power is made perfect in weakness sounds like a contradiction. How can weakness ever display power perfectly? And the answer to that question rests in the first truth that we've already considered. It's because God's ways are not our ways. See, God doesn't always do things the way that we think that he should. And he doesn't need things to line up with what we consider to be the earmarks of strength in order for his power to manifest itself in all of its perfection. In fact, as I read through the scriptures, it seems as though God takes particular delight in displaying his power in seemingly absurd ways, at least from our limited human perspective. And I believe that the reason he chooses to show his strength in ways that seem contradictory or contrary to our way of doing things is because he wants to remove all doubt that the power comes from him and not from us. Allow me to illustrate what I'm saying by using the ultimate example of God's power being made perfect in weakness. There's never been an act by God that appeared to involve such weakness as the death of Christ upon the cross of Calvary. To all who looked upon the tortured and emaciated body of Jesus as he hung upon that cross, there was but one conclusion to be drawn, and that is that his life amounted to little more than the wistful dreams of a band of misfits. As he hung there in agony, straining for each breath, everyone was convinced that his death signaled defeat. There was no power to be seen by the naked eye. The obvious picture before those who stood there was one of sure weakness and utter failure. A life so promising ends this way. That was all that could be understood from the limited vision of the simple spectators standing before a shameful cross on Friday afternoon. What they could not see was that God's power was being made manifest on the cross. Early Sunday morning, the blinders would be removed from their eyes, and the whole world would know that God can take the most indecent, grotesque, deplorable act and use it in a way to display his power perfectly. For in the weakness of the cross, the spotless Lamb of God took upon himself the sins of the whole world. And by that act of weakness, he gave all who believe in him the power, the authority, and the right to become the children of God. Through the weakness of the cross, sin was conquered once and for all. I know you want to say something. You can say it loud. Amen. Hallelujah. Apparently, Paul got the message. And he understood God's answer to his prayer as a means of preventing him from becoming prideful in himself. He indicates in verse 7 that he's beginning to lose touch with reality. He had begun that fateful journey that has ruined the effective ministries of many Christian believers and leaders. That is, believing in himself and in his accomplishments rather than giving recognition to God. But God, in his mercy, stepped in and tamed Paul's conceit by allowing him to be inflicted by a thorn in his flesh. Through this experience, Paul's ministry, however encumbered, bore great fruit by the grace of God. And when we are going through a period of suffering, we're deep in it. It is difficult to see how God could possibly be working on our behalf. This is especially true when our eyes are solely focused on our weakness that we are experiencing rather than looking beyond to God. But as Paul discovered, God's power is made perfect when we are at our weakest point, when there is nothing else for us to rely on but him. Then he is given the opportunity to manifest his power perfectly in us. When we remove all the hindrances to God working in us, then we see just how great his power really is. Final truth we need to remind ourselves of is that God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient. And as God's grace proves sufficient for Paul in his suffering, is also sufficient for us today. Scripture does not teach us that God spares us from suffering. We've been looking at that all along here. But that he will bring us safely through it. Paul prayed for deliverance, but God answered him with grace to bear the pain rather than deliverance from the pain. I want you to know, God was not being cruel or indifferent to Paul. And God is not being cruel and indifferent to you in the midst of your suffering. Rather, he reminded Paul, and he's reminding us, that his power is made perfect in weakness. God could have easily removed the suffering that Paul was going through in an instant. But in causing Paul to have to place all of his hope in the God of grace, he discovered a power and sufficiency that far surpassed any that he knew in himself. God does not spare us from suffering. I don't care what the other guys on TV say. God does not spare us from suffering. But hear this. He transforms the cross into an empty tomb and a crown of glory. Paul's weakness became an opportunity for God's strength to be made manifest. Because God withheld healing from Paul, not taking away that thorn, he was able to take that weakness then and use it to benefit Paul. Paul learned that with each new hardship that he faced, it afforded him an opportunity for God's power and grace to be made known. Francis de Sales once said, "Everyone knows how to be resigned amid the joys and happiness of prosperity. But to be so amid the storms and tempests is peculiar to the children of God." Through his suffering, Paul discovered that he was a deeply loved child of God. A child who would not be abandoned in his time of need, but would be provided with the grace and strength to make it through life's catastrophes. And this is the reason that he could boldly and cheerfully proclaim, "For Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And without rehearsing everything, you read through the book of Acts and you see these types of persecutions and hardships that Paul faced, and he's saying, "I delight in those things." So he's talking real world pain here, in a real world God who meets him and gives him strength in the midst of it. He's not just sitting at the armchair and writing out theological treaties. He's talking about what he lived. And what was true for Paul is true for you and me today. Now, I have no doubt that we will continue to struggle with the problem of pain throughout our lives in this world. From time to time, we will be tempted to ask, if God is love, why does he allow suffering? I'm sure I'll ask again. There is no perfect answer to that question. None. But the lessons we can learn from the example of Paul's experience with suffering can help us to face our own tears and pain. And let me just quickly remind you. First, we need to keep in mind that God's ways are not our ways. He does not always respond in the way that we think that he should. But we must believe that he has our best interests in mind, and that he has reasons for doing or for allowing what he does that go beyond our understanding. We won't have all the answers in this life. Second, we need to remember that God's power is made perfect in weakness. Our suffering is God's opportunity to make known his power in the most unexpected way. When we have come to the end of our resources and our self-reliance, guess what? We are at the beginning of God's limitless power to convert a hopeless situation into a victory. And finally, remind yourself that God's grace is sufficient for your every weakness. In times of prolonged suffering and hardships, don't resign yourself to the belief that God is displeased with you, or that he has abandoned you, or you must be lacking faith. No, rather, rest assured that when God does not provide instant relief, he does provide his grace. And that grace is sufficient. I encourage you, take your sufferings to Christ and trust him to transform them. God's power to change a degrading cross into the eternal hope of glory is the same power that now lives in you who believe in him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And when you find yourself in the Friday of despair, cling to God. Believe that he will restore you with resurrection hope and life. And if we trust him to do so, he will transform each of our good Fridays into an Easter.